You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Pastor Marin is my name. Just want to give you this. Yeah, just Marin is my name. And I just want to give you one of these just to tell you. Oh, I'll give you one, Roxy, as well. And there you go. Take one of those if you want. My name's Marin. It's good to meet you. Over here, Carla. Pastor Marin is my name. Carlito, good to see you. I've only got a few more, so Melissa, there you go. Edwin, good to see you. Pastor Myron's my name. Good to see you. Yes, Pastor Myron, it's my name. Devin, Pastor Myron, yes, thank you. Good to meet you. I've got more where those come from, actually, and I rarely give them out anymore, so... I was thinking this morning that one of the, full disclosure on those business cards, by the way, the email address is wrong. So maybe why I don't hand them out anymore. Anyway, it's fascinating the way that we greet each other and how I think in different countries there's different rituals for greeting people. There's different... ways that you would say hello. Here in Canada, often we have a handshake. We say, "How's it going? My name's Myron," and then we handshake or we introduce ourselves. I have it on pretty good authority. I remember my grandma telling me this once that in England, they say, "How do you do?" And they don't want to know how you do. They just are trying to be polite and be standoffish. That's all that they don't want a life story. And I don't know how it is in different other countries or whatever, but when I was a camp director, we would go to camp days at Miller or Briarcrest or some of the other prairie I went to a few times. Providence even once I went there. Anyway, my point is that you get a bunch of these camp directors together, and some of some of them you know, different camp directors, different camps. Some of them you don't know. Some of them are very boisterous and outgoing, and they will, they will come and they will greet you. They will introduce themselves. Some maybe more like me would just kind of stay to myself and wait for people to kind of introduce themselves to me. But every time, and I don't know if it's this case now because I haven't been a camp director for 20 some odd years, but every time that people greeted me at, say, a camp days or at a place where everybody would just hand you a business card. And they would say, "Hey, I'm Jim, and here's my business card." And then it would have this, whatever, nice design. Made me want to have a business card. But it makes me think about how we greet each other. When I used to ride in the truck with Dad, when he would be hauling a load of logs, I always noticed that there were three or four different ways that the truckers would wave to each other. There was the one finger, the index finger, lift off the steering wheel. Just, I acknowledge that you are a truck driver, and I am also a truck driver, but I don't know who you are, but hello. There is the two-finger, you look familiar, and more so even, your truck looks familiar. And you're a truck driver, I am a truck driver. How's it going? There is the lift off the wheel wave for someone that you know, not closely, but they are a truck driver, you are a truck driver, and you want to greet them. And then there is the full windshield wave for someone that you are good friends with. They are a trucker, you are a trucker. How's it going? It's great to see you. Good to see you on the road. Every time, there would be, my dad would greet guys like that as they were driving by each other. I tell you all this for a very good reason, because we want to talk about greetings this morning. We want to talk about salutations this morning. We want to talk about the book of Titus. And this morning, we are going to embark on this journey through the book of Titus. We're going to start at chapter 1 and verse 1. And we are going to try to understand what Paul's message was specifically to Titus and also to the church that Titus was ministering to there on the island of Crete. And so we want to begin this morning in chapter 1, verse 1, and we want to look at the first four verses. This is Paul's letter to Titus. We know that earlier on, at some point on one of his missionary journeys, Paul had planted this island church and he had left Titus there to be in charge of that church, to ground that church, to establish the church, to help it to grow. And so now we get this letter and Paul is writing back to Titus. He's writing back to the entire church to continue the work of helping that church to grow in the Lord, to give further instruction as to what it means to be the people of God. Because he was there to start, and he got to know those people before, and then after he left, obviously he missed them, and he wanted to make sure that they were doing okay. So even though Paul is well known to Titus, I mean, Paul was the one who left Titus there to be the pastor or whatever you want to call him. It's interesting that he uses specific and well intentioned language here in these first four verses that I want you to make sure you understand and know. It's interesting that in verse 4 he says to Titus, my true child in the faith, or in the common faith in my Bible. It says grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So he doesn't just say, hey Titus, good to it was good to hear from you, or I just wanted to drop you a line or something like that. He is very intentional in the way that he greets Titus. He begins with this personal introduction. It's weighty with significance, and I want to focus our time, the time that we have left, in these verses this morning. So if you haven't already opened your Bibles, open them to Titus chapter 1, and I'm just going to read this for you. And we'll just go through verse by verse here. So verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have entrusted by the command, I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on our time together. We pray that my words would be clear, that they would be not my words, but rather they would be your words. And Lord, as you speak to us individually and corporately this morning, that we would hear from you through your word and your spirit this morning. Thank you for this, this short little letter that is full of truth. And we want to see that for ourselves this morning. And I pray that it would change us, that it would motivate us, that it would spur us on. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how does Paul introduce himself here? How does he want to be known? What defines his identity? What drives his ministry here? Well, what does it say? It says, Paul, and this is almost like he's handing us his business card, okay? He's saying, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul's identity is defined not by his personal accomplishments, not by his aspirations, not by the things that he himself has accomplished. He greets, or he sends his greetings His identity is defined by his master, whom he serves, and the work that he has been given to do. So the he uses the word apostle here, and an apostle is someone who has been commissioned and sent by Jesus. And Paul knows why it is that he has been sent. He knows it, and he says it. It's to facilitate. It is to enable the faith of God's elect, the people that God has set apart for salvation. So he has been sent that they would have knowledge of the truth. That's who Paul is. And that's what Paul does. That's what Paul is all about. You can read every one of his letters in some form or another with some form of the same kind of ideas, different words, different language, same idea. His apostolic mission is about faith, and it is about truth. And he wants Titus, and he wants the young believers at Crete to really know the truth. That's what he's all about. He's always about truth. He wants them to know the truth. He wants them to be grounded in the truth. And he wants them to be growing in the truth. That's a good outline right there in and of itself. But Paul doesn't stop there. In his words of introduction, he's not content to simply remind Titus of his own mission, but he takes the opportunity to remind Titus and the church of the, one commentary used the word contours, and I like that, the shape, the contours of apostolic truth, the core elements of the mission. And so that's where Paul is taking us here in this introduction. That's what he has on the forefront of his business card, where the email is supposed to be. This is what Paul has instead. What we might actually wonder is, why does he need to do this? Why does he want to share something that presumably Titus already knows and the church at Crete? I mean, why does he feel the need to remind them of truth? Why does he need to remind them of what the shape of their truth is, the contours? I mean, they were, Titus, obviously, the church probably too, they were all obviously already on board with the gospel. But Paul, it seems, has the good sense and the wisdom to know that believers still need to hear the basics. We still need to hear the core elements of the message again and again and again. And I would say to you, just like Paul was sharing with Titus and with the church at Crete, we still need to hear the basics. We still need to hear the truth. We need to be reminded again and again and again of the shape of our faith, the contours of it. We need to be reminded and preach the gospel to ourselves again and again and again. And that's what Paul is doing here. So what can we learn? What do we see here about the truth, about the gospel, about the apostolic message, whatever you want to use, whatever kind of language? What do we, or what can we learn about what is at the heart of the mission that Paul has? What is at the very heart of Paul's apostolic message or mission? Let me give you four things this morning from this introduction. The first thing that we're going to see is this truth, this apostolic truth at the heart of Paul's message and mission accords with godliness. It accords with godliness. It goes along with godliness. In my Bible, in the ESV, it says, God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. The sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So what Paul is interested here, he's interested in the faith, in the truth. He's interested that it goes along with or it accords with godliness. So we have to understand what that means. But this is the message that fires Paul up. It is a message that is not simply for the head, and it is not simply for the heart, but it is for a combination of the two. It is a message that is going to transform lives. We know this to be true, right? We know that the gospel is there to transform a life. It is a message, the gospel, the truth, is a message that is going to transform, or it is going to change a specific life, or lives in plural. This connection, what Paul is saying here is that there is a connection between truth and godliness, between truth and transformation. And the key connections and the themes of that, you know, how grace and godliness go together, how truth and transformation go together, those are the core elements of the letter that Paul writes to Titus. And we're going to see that again and again and again as we go through it. But I want you to notice that with me, or write it down at least this morning. It's the central theme of the letter. It's here at the opening. It's repeated throughout the book. And then all the way at the very end, chapter 3 and verse 8, it says this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And then in verse 16... in verse 15, it says, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And then one verse sooner than that, it says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. Paul, stick with me here. Paul believes that the Christians in Crete understand the message of the gospel. He believes that. He's got a high confidence in that. But the burden that is on his heart for them is that he wants them to understand that the truth of the gospel always, always, always should lead to some kind of life change. So there has to be a commitment to the gospel, right? There has to be a belief, and then that belief in the faith should lead to some kind of life change. He wants them to understand that knowing the truth up here must lead to growth and godliness, right? Okay, does that make sense? He sees a danger, I think, that the Christians in Crete may be orthodox in most elements of their theology, but they might then fail to see how that theological truth transforms or helps to impact their daily lives. So they know it up here, it's head knowledge, but somehow it hasn't become heart knowledge. And that's a big battle, right? That's a constant, and it's a daily battle. So as we consider, I think, maybe the connection between godliness and the gospel, between truth and transformation, we see that there's a challenge for us here too, right? There's a message here that you and I need to pay attention to, because it's possible for us to get hold of the gospel, the idea that we are saved by faith and not by works. That is gloriously true. Okay, it has nothing to do with us checking boxes or doing stuff. We are saved by grace, not by works. That's true, but it is possible to kind of grab hold of that idea and to reach the conclusion that it therefore, if we're saved by grace, it doesn't matter very much how we live our lives. Oh, there's a great danger there, right? If I hold on to gospel Christianity, then that's all that matters. I may be living a completely double life. I may be indulging in all kinds of ungodliness. I may be absolutely nowhere in my development as
as a believer in Jesus, but I am okay because I have assented to the Christian faith.
But what Paul wants to say to us is that the truth that you say that you believe in is truth that goes along or accords with godliness. It leads to godliness. It results in godliness. It is by its very nature the apostolic truth. The gospel cannot ever be separated from godliness. Truth can't be separated from transformation. And I mean, I think Paul is writing to the Christians in Crete for a very specific reason. He goes on, we're going to talk about it maybe a little later on, but where is it? In verse 12, I think it is. Verse 12 says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, this is not good. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, or lazy gluttons. And then Paul doubles down on that in the next verse. He says, this testimony is true. So basically, he's writing this letter to these people and saying, here's how people think that you are. You're lazy, you're gluttons, you are evil, you are liars. He's describing them, and he says, that's, you know, someone else said that, but that's pretty much accurate. This is where we get the term Cretan. You know, when we say that person is a Cretan, it's from here. It's from that place. Did you know that the city of Toronto, back in the Victorian era, was known as Toronto the Good? and now they have the Maple Leafs. Sorry. I mean, they had a wholesome reputation at some point in the past. But now they're Toronto. But Crete was always known as Crete the Corrupt or Crete the Ugly. And they were toxic. They were living this toxic culture of lies. And Paul was worried about this church. And Paul goes on in verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. You know what he's saying? He's saying that there was a disconnect between what the church in Crete was saying and what they were doing. And I think one of the great myths of Christianity is that we need to break down, or that we need to kind of throw away, is that we need to agree to get rid of this myth that gets traction in our circles, this myth that it doesn't matter at the end of the day how we behave. It doesn't matter too much about our character. It doesn't matter too much about our godliness or lack thereof. All that matters is that we know the truth and that we trust in Jesus. But Paul says, no, that's not true. It's got to be more than that. The true gospel is designed to transform us. The truth of the gospel actually demands that there be repentance, and demands that repentance brings about change. And if we actually know the gospel, if we actually believe the gospel, if we actually have accepted the gospel, it's supposed to change us. That's the nature at the truth at the heart of Paul's message. Apostolic truth goes along. It accords with godliness. That's the first thing. I mean, imagine I was wanting to lose a few pounds, and I signed up for, I don't know, some kind of diet system, and I got the app, and I got I just went all in. I paid the fees. I was in the social media group. I talked about it with my friends. I extolled the virtues of it. I told my friends it was revolutionizing my system, my plan, and my life. And I was amazed by it. And I believed that it was going to just not only help me to lose weight, but it was going to just change everything about my life. But then over the next few months, my friends noticed that nothing seems to be happening. In fact, maybe there's just one or two or 10 or 20 more pounds that have been added to my frame. And then when they quiz me about my miraculous plan that I have bought into, it turns out that I have become fully versed on the theory of it. But it is, I have in no way changed my diet or my behavior. And so the new dieting plan is merely theory. Hope, with nothing to back it up. And so something that is meant to change my life, that kind of commitment at the end of the day proves empty and meaningless. I'm not sure if the parallels kind of hang together there, but you can kind of get my point. When it comes to the Christian faith, if we say that we have signed up, if we say that we believe, but it hasn't in any way impacted our living, we're missing something. There's something that's not quite rare. There's a disconnect there. And please hear me what I'm saying. I am not saying that we're saved by what we do. We are saved by grace, not by works. Our salvation does not in any way hang on to our performance, because if that's the case, then we're all lost. We are saved by faith, but the gospel that saves us is meant to transform us. And the Spirit of God, the truth, is powerful to transform us and to change us. So let me ask you this question. Let me ask you, you take it away and think about it, all right? Have you taken this seriously in your own walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? Has this sunk into your minds and your hearts, and has this truth that you believe, has it changed you? I'm not asking you for perfection. What I'm asking you is for change. Do you notice some evidence of it happening over time in your life? Or are there some areas where you know that you need to change? There are plenty of people around who claim some kind of Christian commitment. But do we see evidence of it in their lives? And we have to be careful. We can't walk around judging people and all that sort of stuff. But the true faith, the faith that is worth investigating, is a faith where we see some evidence of godliness. It accords with godliness. That's what Paul says right here in the greeting that he sends Titus. So the truth at the heart of Paul's mission accords with godliness. The second thing is that not only does it accord with godliness, but it gives hope of eternal life. It says right there, end of verse 1, the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. These words, we find ourselves, we talk about eternal hope a lot, right? I was at two funerals this week, and at both funerals, there was talk of eternal hope. And that's beautiful. It makes an unbearable situation slightly less unbearable, doesn't it? For the family that comes together and mourns, to think about eternal hope, to think about the chance to see that person again. That's a beautiful thought. And it's one we should hold on to. And it's important that the gospel that we believe in, that we believe in that eternal hope. But let me ask you this. Do we focus more on death, or do we focus more on the hope? Because death is the reality. It is the great tragedy at the core of human life. And we go through seasons where we almost forget about it, but then we're reminded of it. We're snapped back to reality. That death is real, and we can't escape it. And when we experience a loved one dying, doesn't that seem wrong in a way? I think it does. the grave seems wrong. And well, that's true. The Bible says that it is wrong because death is the result of sin. This is not how God made the world, and it's not the purpose for which he made us. The Bible makes it clear that he created us to live, not to die. And Paul was sent out on this mission to proclaim a message that gives hope of eternal life. That's what drove him, and that's what fired his passion. And the promise of God is that all who believe in Jesus, all who trust in his gospel, will share in that victory, that they will be delivered from the grave and they will be welcomed into life beyond that grave that seems so wrong. That is gospel hope. That is apostolic truth. That is Paul's message. And it's wonderful. There's nothing more wonderful in the world that we can believe in than that hope. But let me ask you simply this. Is that the gospel that you believe in? Is that the hope in... Do you share in that hope? Because that's what the gospel is all about. And if you believe in that hope, does that hope translate into joy in the way that you live your life? In the midst of trial. The truth at the heart of Paul's mission accords with godliness. It gives hope of eternal life. Thirdly, it's grounded in the promises of God. That's what verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages. You know, one of the great challenges, inconveniences of that we face in this world is that people lie. Right? I mean, we're all just a bunch of liars. It's hard to know who to trust. It's hard to know who to believe. We hear politicians who stretch the truth, always tell the truth. No, they don't. There's widespread distrust of the things that people say. Social media is an absolute nightmare because people can say whatever they want on there. We have, you know, I don't know. Trust is at a markedly low level with all the different things that people say. Because people lie to get ahead and they have no compunction about it. It's always been a problem. It was a problem in the Garden of Eden. It was probably a problem with the Christians at Crete. But what Paul is talking about here is about the promises that God makes. We don't have time to get to go all the way into it here, but notice how Paul frames all this, how he grounds this commitment that he's talking about here. He says, our hope of eternal life is a hope which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So consider this with me, that Paul is putting this truth that he's talking about on the foundation of God and his promises and his word. The hope of eternal life is in the character and the track record of God himself, who never lies. So what is the character and what is the track record of God? What basis do we have for trusting in his word? And we could go into it, but I mean, just think about the Old Testament for a sec. Think about the promises to Abraham, to the land, and to the people. Think about the blessings of the promise. that the people would have. They would go down, yes, they would go down to Egypt in bondage, but they would be delivered in mercy. There were promises of a kingdom. There was an exile in Babylon. There was a return home. There was a promise of a Messiah who would come, who did come. There was a promise of his suffering. There was a promise of his death. There was a promise of his resurrection. There was a promise of the gift of the Spirit, of the growth of the church, of the persecutions to come, of his glorious return, promise fulfillment, promise fulfillment, promise fulfillment. Every one of those promises has come to fruition or will come to fruition. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that Paul is reminding us that God has a track record and it is solid. We've seen what he has said. We have seen what he has done to fulfill his word, not once, not twice, not three times, but throughout salvation history. God has always come through. And none of his promises have ever failed. And so knowing his track record, we then consider the promise of eternal life. We consider life to the full and we say, yes, I can promise or I can trust that promise because God has proven himself to be trustworthy. The knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And then lastly, I would just say this. It's been revealed in the Word of God. It's what we're doing right now. That's what verse 3 says. And at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been trusted by the command of God our Savior. This wasn't a spur-of-the-moment thing. This wasn't any kind of quick reaction to fix a surprise disaster. It was God's eternal plan. And it was revealed more and more and more. It was made manifest in Jesus Christ when he came and he lived. He stepped down into our mess and he lived and he died and he rose again. And Paul says the apostles, himself, the rest of the apostles, dare I say me, we're called to preach it, to go over it again and again and again so that we would remember it and that we would know it. It reminds us that this word, this book is truth, and it reminds us that this book contains the words of eternal life. This is a life-changing and life-altering document. It has been revealed to us. It has been given to us, and we are to commit to it afresh, to know it. You know, truth is scorned in our culture today. It's often said that we live in this post-truth culture, and that's an apt description, I think. In such a culture that pours scorn on the idea of absolute truth, on objective truth, we need to be willing, we, the West End Community Church, you specifically and personally, you need to be willing to be radically countercultural. In affirming that not just that there is a truth on your own personal version of the truth, but that there is a absolute truth, that there is objective truth, that there is God's truth, and that it has been revealed and written down for us in this book. And we need to teach it to our children. We need to stand up on it in a culture that rejects it. We need to hear it preached, and we need to study it for ourselves, and we need to be a people of the Word of God. God has been so gracious to give us his truth, to reveal it in his son, to commission his apostles to preach it. And having received that word, we need to be a people of the word. That's who Paul was, and that's who we should be. So I guess as I close today, I would ask you this question. Is that who we are? Is that what the West End Community Church is all about? Are we all about the Word of God? Is that who you are? Man, is that who I am? I hope I am. I hope you are. I hope we are as a church. And I would say, if you want to be, if you want to grab hold of the truth and let it transform your life, then just get into your Bible. Study it. Read it. Allow it to impact your heart. See, what was the nature of the message that drove Paul, that compelled him to crisscross the Mediterranean at a cost, at a danger to himself? Do you know what it was? It was the gospel. It was nothing more, nothing less than the gospel. It was the truth that accorded with godliness. It was the truth that gave hope of eternal life to a dying world. It was the truth that was grounded in the promises of God, who never lies and has a great track record. It is the truth that has been revealed to us in the Word of God. So what we at the West End Community Church need to be very careful about is that we make sure that Paul's gospel, the gospel that Paul was preaching, is our gospel. That the truth that he was speaking about is our truth. May God ground us in his truth. May he establish us in it and keep us holding fast to it today and for all the days to come. Amen? That's quite a greeting. Amen. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this letter, and I look forward to the truth that we will see in it as we go through it. And I pray that you would help me and Pastor Matt not to apply our own truth or our own version to it, but rather that we would objectively see what it is that Paul was speaking about, what you were speaking about through Paul as he wrote. And Father, I pray that these words would help us to see some form of transformation as we understand the truth better. That our gospel would go along or would be accorded with godliness. That's our prayer this morning. I pray, God, that we would be a people, that we would be a church of the Word of God, your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.